We are in Romans chapter 9, and we are dealing with a concept, if you look up on the board, called the remnant. And you'll see that in your outline if you make your way down to verse 27. And I want to continue developing that as we talked about it last week because of a necessity to realize how terminology in the scriptures runs from the Old Testament through the New Testament without a break. What I said last week was that sometimes we make a mistake in defining terms. And what we do is we take a word and we'll try to acquire the definition of the word. And then we will use that definition all the way through the scriptures as if that's a lawful method of interpretation. And it's not. No one ever always uses one word the same way in different contexts all the time. The very seldom will you use a word that doesn't have several shades of connotative meaning. Not denotative. Denotative means the original meaning, the fundamental meaning. Connotative means that it has application given to the context in which it's used. And so on the one hand, the word hot can mean very hot. On another hand, the word hot can mean something dazzling or wonderful. On the other hand, the word hot can mean something that is dangerous in terms of possession. And so there are several different connotations that a word can be used with or for. And that's the same way with the scriptures. You have to be careful to know how the Bible uses words in their context. When you think about that statement, the first thing that comes to mind is diligence. In other words, if you are going to be a student of the scriptures, and I'm not going to make this in a long, drawn out diatribe, but if you're going to be a student of the scriptures, you have to set your heart to diligence. You can't be slothful in the word and expect to prosper in terms of your understanding. The second thing you're going to learn if God's teaching you is that you cannot ultimately borrow knowledge from someone else and acquire assurance from it. Let me say that again so that that can come home. We all learn from each other. There is nobody who is self-taught ultimately. On the other hand, there's no one that is exclusively taught other. There is a mechanism within us by which we can learn. That's part of the communicable attribute that God gave to us by which we can have fellowship with Him. He allows us to learn. And therefore, there's a sense in which you have the capacity to be taught. But you also must be taught by others. Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 4, other men have labored and you have entered into their labors. Nothing started with you and nothing will end with you. And it's so important for you to know, therefore, that you're not autonomous in your labors. All that you have acquired because someone else has gone before you and laid a foundation and built to a certain level. And you are either simply benefiting from that level or building on that level so that you can never say, I got this all by myself. It just never works like that. We are all interdependent upon one another according to the gifts that God has given us by which we grow and mature and progress in our walk in Christ. Am I making some sense? That's absolutely true. And here's the fundamental rule for growth and maturity in Christ: humility. Without humility, you can't learn anything. And particularly God's word. God will not open His word to you if you're not humble. If you're arrogant, if you're proud, if you're self-righteous, if you have a sense of self-knowing, if you think that you can enter into God's divine mysteries and unlock truth all by yourself because you have a fairly high IQ, you will find that God will shut the door on you. The Bible is very clear. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And when it comes to divine revelation is given to those who stoop, not those who stand, those who stoop. Divine revelation is given to those who weep, not those who presume, those who weep. John wept in Revelation chapter 4 because the seven seals weren't broken and he understood the implications thereof. So when it comes to God's word, you have to slow down. And understand it's going to be a lifetime for you to even comprehend the fundamental truth of the gospel. I laugh all the time when people tell me, oh, they got this in the Bible. I got that. I'm moving on to higher things now. I doubt very seriously if they got it, if they're moving on to higher things. Because everything is connected to everything else and dependent upon everything else. And if you're going to have a sturdy house, you're going to make sure that your foundation is solid. And if that house is going to last for a century, you're going to go back and check that foundation continually to make sure it can withstand the storms. Am I making some sense? And therefore, with the Church of the Living God, we never get over Calvary. We never get over the cross. We never get over the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Everything concerning divine truth flows from Him. And if you're going to know anything about the mysteries of this grand, infinite, ineffable God, you'll know them through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the revelation of the invisible God. And all that we're going to ever know about the Father, we're going to know through the Son. And to the extent that you get away from the Son, you've gotten away from the Father. And if you get away from the Son and the Father, you don't know God. The goal of the Christian is to keep his eyes on Christ. And to the extent that you keep your eyes on Christ, the Spirit of God will reveal to you God's glory from glory to glory to glory to glory until you see him face to face. That's the key to making it through this life. So it starts with Christ and it ends with Christ. And when it comes to God's truth is one. While it has many facets, it's one truth. You don't really find in the scriptures the concept of doctrines, plural, in the New Testament. The term doctrine is one. One doctrine is called the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God. Out from it are many facets of this one doctrine, which is the doctrine of Christ. And we can learn those things, but they're never to be disjointed from this reality, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, Paul, that's a little bit of knowledge. I beg your pardon. Try to exhaust Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's an infinite revelation of an awesome God and an infinite condescension to save hellbound sinners like you and me. And we'll be thinking about that for all eternity. You know, the Bible says that John saw a lamb in glory. He was wounded in his side. Do you know then, for all eternity, we will be fixated on a crucified Christ? You see what I'm getting at? So if God's not going to forget the crucified Christ, we better not forget him. And so as we're dealing with this concept of the remnant, what I said last week was the concept of the remnant, and it may be in your outline. Yes, it is. Down at verse 27 in your outline. Do you have your outline? Notice it, the remnant principle. I'm not going to go over the passages that we dealt with last week in the Old Testament. I'm just going to reiterate the threefold application that's there. The remnant are leftovers. You guys know that. We talked about the garment pattern. You have a pattern that you are going to make a sweater or some clothing, and you buy a large volume of material. And once you make your pattern, you have what are called the what? Remnants. That's the leftovers. We also said that the leftovers are the remnants are not necessarily something that you are to consider in terms of numerical value or in terms of quantitative value, because you can have more of the remnant than the original material for the pattern. You guys understand that? So when you deal with the term remnant in the scriptures, you're not necessarily dealing with volume. You're dealing with position or dispensation. Remnants are always the leftovers. And so in our text, in our outline, we have the leftovers. They are the last. And they are either protected or punished. And what that means is when you use the term remnant, don't think of the term remnant as always applying to God's people. Because the remnant might very well be those that God is planning on punishing. We learned that last week too, didn't we? Ezekiel chapter 5, God says he will give the remnant over to the sword and to the famine and to pestilence and destruction. We're going to see that in two places in the book of Revelation tonight. So keep your hand at Romans 9. Go with me to Revelation 12. We started this last week, and I want to make sure that we deal with this tonight so that you can see the concept. So the remnant is either protected, and that would be in reference to God's people, or the remnant are punished, and that would be in reference to those who are the wicked, the ungodly, or those who are considered rebels against the truth of God. and we'll see how this works. We were in Revelation chapter 12 last week. This is a very pivotal text, and we started off dealing with the opening aspects of Revelation chapter 12. By the way, don't be afraid of Revelations, the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation is simply the heavenly counterpart of the earthly discourse of human history. The book of the Revelation is simply the heavenly counterpart to the earthly unfolding of history as we know it. In other words, there is a corresponding factor between spiritual things and earthly things, between heavenly things and carnal things. There's always a spiritual reality behind what you see. And this is the one thing that the true and the living God impresses upon us. Everything is not merely what you see. The true and the living God, who cannot be seen with the naked eye, he can only be comprehended by faith when God gives you saving faith and reveals God to you in the person of Christ. Now you who are a child of God walk by what? And we live by what? And we die in what? So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The eye of faith can comprehend realities that are not seen empirically. That's how we live. Isn't that right? That's how we live. And it's as if it's absolutely visible to us who believe God. We see him by faith. We comprehend him by faith. And so understand that when you hear the empiricists, these are your teachers, your professors, your college professors and your scholars impressing upon you that the only thing that is real is what you see. Tell them or ask them, do you see everything? Because to make such a bold statement is to imply that you see everything. If that which is seen is all there is, I better see everything, which means that I'm omniscient. And we know that we're not. This is why Darwin was turned upside down on his head with his evolutionary garbage, because he was ignorant of the larger scope of the human makeup, not having been exposed to the kind of volume of magnification that the telescope and the magnifying glass allows us to be able to see, as we can look now into the DNA, as we now can look into microcosms, as we now can look into subatomic particles, and we can see the intelligence of God in things that cannot be seen with the naked eye to almost the infinite degree. When you don't know that, you think you know something, but in reality, you don't know anything. And think about this, how God has already told his people from the beginning of time how things are. And by faith, we've already leaped to the end of the program, believing God, when the empiricists are still coming to discover what we already knew by faith. See what I'm getting at? So you can jump to the front of the line by faith, or you can struggle wallowing in the dark of empiricism and rationalism, waiting for your philosophers to discover what we already knew. God had already said in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Revelation chapter 12, we are dealing with a spiritual dynamic that actually corresponds with the birth of Christ, which was somewhere around 7 BC. And we saw in verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We identified her as the church of the living God. That first century church, which was that group of believers who were waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be primarily, but not exclusively, those who were of the Jewish stock, because the Old Testament ministry was held up primarily by the Jewish people. So Jesus came through the Jewish people, right? He was born of a woman made under the law to redeem those that are under the curse of the law. And so we see this heavenly woman in verse 1, and then verse 2 tells us she was pregnant. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Who did we identify this as? Satan. That's unarguable. With all of the various interpretations given in the scriptures concerning the book of Revelation by different expositors, every expositor agrees that the symbol of the dragon represents the devil. So this is a sort of unequivocal interpretation. The dragon represents the devil and is going to be explained in a passage coming up, so that we have this nemesine enemy called the devil, the dragon, seeking to do what? Kill the man child. Isn't that right? Look at what it says in verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to what? Devour her child as soon as it was born. Who is that child? And she brought forth the man child who is to rule all nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God. What do we call that? The ascension. Not the resurrection, the ascension. The resurrection is merely coming up out of the ground. The ascension is when you go to glory. So what we see here is how that when Jesus entered into the womb of Mary, the devil was already trying to kill him. And we understand that by the historical account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isn't that right? He had to flee to Egypt and tell Herod, who was the earthly instrument inspired by the devil, die. Then he was allowed to come back, live and grow. And yet the devil still pursued him, didn't he? Only this time through the rulers of the church. And this is why we say the gospel is Christ versus religion. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about. Christ versus religion. Because they constantly tried to kill our Savior. From his youth. From his youth. And the text tells us that he was caught up to God. And what the revelation is saying is, even though they put him to death in the flesh, he was still successful because his death in the flesh was part of God's plan. So he rose again from the dead, ascended to glory. And so he is out of reach of the dragon. Listen to verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, who is this woman? The church. Where she at the place prepared of God that she might be fed there for 1,203 score days. Now, one of the things I told you before, in order to understand any passage, you have to look up other passages in relationship to that passage. And you know, to the way to comprehend the book of Revelation, you must know the Old Testament. It's imperative that you understand that the book of Revelation is a recapitulation, a restatement of facts that transpire in the days of the Exodus account and the wilderness account. And without understanding the Exodus and wilderness account, all of the terminology in the book of Revelation is vague and nonsensical. But once you can go back and realize that what God is doing in the book of Revelation is giving us a neo or new Exodus. Just as Moses brought the children of Israel out of the wilderness, Jesus is bringing his people out of sin's darkness. And so as it is said in Exodus chapter 19, God said, I brought you out on wings of eagles and brought you to myself. So the same language is being used here concerning the church. Why? Because the Old Testament church is done and the New Testament church is started and they are parallel. This is why we've been talking for the last several weeks that the language concerning Israel and the Jews and being circumcised and being part of the covenant people and being Abraham's children, all that language is carried over to the church because the church is the fulfillment of that which was promised in the Old Testament. This is why the New Testament writers can freely use the language of the covenant people of God in relationship to Jews and Gentiles. This is the corner that we are turning in Revelation, in Romans chapter 9, isn't it? Where Paul takes the book of Hosea, which is dealing exclusively with Judah and Jerusalem, and makes application to the Gentiles. A people that were not a people have now become my people. And I'm going to show you some passages on that again tonight. But when we see this woman fleeing into the wilderness, this corresponds with that first, I want you guys to get this, the first century church. When Jesus gave commission to the apostles, he didn't tell them that they were going to have a wonderful life and they were going to build big, massive ministries and everybody was going to be able to, we're going to follow them and love what they said. He didn't say that. He says, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated for my name's sake. Watch this, by all men. You're going to be put to death for the gospel's sake. So the early church was poised and taught by Christ himself that persecution would be the hallmark of their ministry. Not prosperity, persecution. The first 200 years of the early church was persecution. It wasn't prosperity. If you read the book of Acts, everywhere the apostles went, they were persecuted. So when you read Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discount, Jesus says, I want you guys to understand the way the gospel is going to be sown by your ministry is by your suffering and dying for my cause. Except the seed go into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it'll bring forth much fruit. So you have to understand that the first century church was called to suffering in order for the gospel to spread. And the book of Acts underscores this. You do know the book of Acts, right? And it underscores this. Everywhere the apostles preached, they were persecuted primarily by who? The Jews. And they were pushed out of the regions of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. How did they get out there? Persecution. God used persecution to urge the church out. It would have never left without persecution. You know, sometimes you won't do the will of God until he just puts some heat up under your pants. It just won't happen. You do know that, right? You won't pray until God causes you to get into some kind of trouble. Now, all of a sudden, you're praying. All right, we'll leave that there. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and they did not prevail, neither were their place found any more in heaven. What happened to the dragon? The verse tells us, the next two verses tell us, and the great dragon was cast out. Do you see that? Mark that. That's a timepiece right there. There's a timepiece. He wasn't cast out at the end of time. Contrary to most of your interpreters and your preachers who buy into a particular eschatological scheme with the book of Revelation, the devil wasn't cast out of heaven at the end of time. He doesn't get free access to Rome and to God's presence today. That's bad hermeneutic. First of all, Jesus prophesied about the devil falling from heaven like lightning in Luke chapter 10. He says, I see him falling. And then he declared his fall in John chapter 12, verse 31, when he says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw him in unto me. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world what? Cast out. When was he cast out? At Calvary. I'm helping some of you. He was cast out at Calvary. In other words, what happened at Calvary was this. When God in Christ had accomplished eternal redemption for his people, no possibility of accusation could now be heard on the part of the devil against God's saints, since Christ was their substitute, since he was their righteousness, since he bore the wrath of God and satisfied divine justice and vindicated God's holiness. No more could the devil go before God and say, see what Jesse is doing. God closed the courtroom door. He disbarred the devil. He told him his license is revoked. And all the devil can do is come down here now and get in your ear, but he can't get in God's ear. God's not hearing cases anymore. When his son rose again from the dead, you know what the Bible says? He died for our sins and rose again for our what? Justification. You know what justification is? Justification is when God looks at his holy law, he sees that you have obeyed every precept that the law required on your behalf. He looks, he says, you can't be guilty because I'm looking at justice. And justice says, you're righteous. Now, my righteousness was imputed by Jesus Christ who took my place. But God's holiness says, I'm good with Jesse. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Which means, even though someone would seek to accuse me, this is Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of my saints, and their righteousness is from me. What that means is no one can condemn me since Christ already put away my sin. There is therefore now what? To them that are where? See, in Christ Jesus, there's no sin. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 3. In him is no sin at all. And if I'm in Christ, I don't have any sin. Why? He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. And if God sees me and he sees Christ in me and he sees me in Christ, he cannot see my sin. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. The debt was paid. Justice was satisfied. What I appear before God to be is nothing but righteous. So the devil has no argument. He has no indictment. He has no case against me. In fact, heaven's doors were shut at Calvary. When he rose again from the dead, God shut the door. God doesn't hear the arguments of the devil. He did before Christ went to Calvary's tree. We saw this in the book of Job, chapter 1, isn't that right? Roaming around, come before heaven, and said, God, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that you put a hedge around him, well, God puts a hedge around all his people. I thank God for hedges, don't you? You better thank God for hedges. If you didn't put a hedge around him, and God did put a hedge around him, but he put more than a hedge around him. He put a spirit in him. He raised him from the dead. He gave him life and faith in Jesus. And he proved to the devil that Job loved God. And so the devil was able to do that before Calvary. But after Calvary, guess what? He was cast out of heaven and he's down here now. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He's down here now. I'm saying this for those of you who have a weak conscience and have been taught wrong about the power of the devil. He has no authority to stand before God and condemn you anymore if you're in Christ Jesus. Justice cannot twice demand, not first at my dying surety's hand and then again at mine. That would be double jeopardy. God can never send me to hell for my sins since Christ already died for them. Isn't that good? Crazy, this idea that God will send you to hell when Christ already died for you if you don't believe on him. Then why did he die for you? It's ridiculous. He didn't accomplish anything if you can still end up in hell when he hung on Calvary's tree. He loved you. He died for you. He put away your sin. He established eternal righteousness for you. He did all this for you in the sight of God, and then because you don't accept him, then you go to hell. That's failure. Let me make that plain, because I can tell some of you don't get it. If God is wise, and if God is powerful, and if the cross is a testimony of God's wisdom and power, and it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the cross is both the wisdom of God and the power of God. If God is all wise and God is all powerful, and the cross is the wisdom and power of God, if anyone for whom Christ dies ends up in hell, after God himself has undertook to intercede for him, God is neither wise nor powerful. I'm going to leave you with that. Now listen to what the language says in verse 10. After that he was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation. See it? And strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is what? Which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto what? This here, saints, is the epithet of the whole New Testament era. Wherever they went, they preached Christ, they were persecuted for it, but because God had poured the love of Christ in their heart, they were willing to suffer and die for his name. In other words, they believed the gospel. They loved not their lives, what? Unto the death. Think about that now. You say you love Jesus. You say you believe the gospel. And then some knuckleheads come along and say, I'm going to try you. Do you believe? If you do, I'm getting ready to cut your head off. Here we go now. See what I'm saying? See what I'm saying? Now, it goes on to say in verse 11, verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens. Do you see the phrase heavens? That's a metaphorical term for true believers. Please understand that. Remember, we're dealing with what in the book of Revelation? Symbolism, metaphor, hyperbole. The word heavens is a synonym for believers. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that when God, who was rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ and caused us to be seated where? Where is the believer? Isn't that what Philippians chapter 3:21 says? Our citizenship is where? I want you to think about this for a moment, because I can take you to a Bible verse and show you that what I'm saying is true. This is in Isaiah. You'll see it in Isaiah chapter 65, and I'll take you there to show you. Heaven is a synonym for true believers, just as the earth is a synonym for those who will perish under the wrath of God. When Jesus came doing ministry, this is in John chapter 8 through 10, I think it's in chapter 9. He told the Jews who didn't understand his gospel. He says, here's the reason why you don't understand what I'm saying. It's because I'm from above and you're from beneath. I'm from heaven and you're from the earth. He that is of the earth only understands what? Earthly things. He that is from heaven comprehends spiritual things. And so when this is called in Greek, or in not Greek language, but in language, in Semitic language, a synecdoche. A synecdotal phrase is when God uses a word that is associated with a concept, it represents the whole of the concept. For instance, when we partake of the Lord's table once a month, some people do it every week. We do it once a month. Most churches do it once a month. What Jesus told us to do is to drink the what? What's the word? Hold on. What's the word? No. The cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye it as often as you remember me. Isn't that what he says? Take this cup and what? Drink. Now, I haven't drunk a cup yet. And I've been saved almost 30 years. I've drunk the contents of the cup, but not the cup. You guys understand what I'm saying? We use this kind of phraseology all the time. It's called a synecdotal concept. Synecdotal means you take the part and represent the whole, or you take the whole to represent the part. It's an economy of terms, but you got to think. See, this is what I meant by connotative phrases versus denotative phrases. If we took drinking the cup literally, we'd all be dead. We got to think, don't we? We got to think. We've got to think. And so it is when it talks about the heavens. Believers are said to be in heavenly places in Christ. So when it says, rejoice ye heavens, it's really talking about believers and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. See the antithesis? And of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having what? Great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now watch the next four verses, because they will open up what we are dealing with in terms of the remnant concept. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the what? He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. Who was that woman? She was the first century church. Now watch the language. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Isn't this the Exodus account? Exodus 19. That she might fly into the what? This is deliverance from spiritual Egypt into the spiritual wilderness. In fact, saints, all of us are still in the wilderness. Until we die and go to glory, or until Christ comes again, you and I are on a wilderness sojourn. Listen to the language. Where she is nourished for a time and a times and a half a time from the face of the what? Now, without getting into the eschatological implications of the time, times, half a time, because that would take up our study, all I want you to grasp is the larger scope of the analogy. She's been delivered into the wilderness by wings of grace in order to be what? Nourished. While the devil is doing what? Pursuing her. The implication is the wilderness for her is a safe place. Isn't that right? Where God meets her by his grace and sustains her through her journey. And that's why I tell people all the time, while there were a lot of sinful tendencies that are connected with the 40 years of the wilderness sojourn of Israel. Remember, Israel sojourned in the wilderness for 40 years. It took 40 years for Israel to get to know God. And if you go back to Exodus, what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh was this: let my people go that they may worship me. The wilderness is a place of separation unto God. You are being delivered out of the world system, out of the house of bondage, out of that old carnal sinful state, into a dimension where it's just you and God. In the wilderness, you learn God's precepts. In the wilderness, you learn God's ways. In the wilderness, you learn God's revelation. Children of God, you need to be in the wilderness, because everything in this world will distract you from Christ. If God doesn't take you into the wilderness himself in order to meet with you and commune with you and to teach you who he is and reveal himself to you in an undivided attention, you'll never get to know God. I told the saints this before, and you guys, if you're listening to the radio program, we're already in the land of Canaan, aren't we? But I told you, look, the land of Canaan ain't no place of great joy. The children of Israel had more trouble in the land of Canaan than they did in the wilderness. If I want my Canaan experience, you better grow up first. Because when you find yourself in Canaan, there are a whole lot of battles to fight. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so God in his mercy endured them for 40 years, but they learned a lot about God, didn't they? God gave him his laws. God gave him the temple sacrifices. God gave him his precepts. God gave them enough for them to understand what we call the gospel, so that by the time they went into the land of promise, they had everything necessary to fight the battle in the land of promise. Am I making some sense? I'm trying to help you. It's so very important for you to see that what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation is actually a parallelism to the Old Testament history. So now watch these next couple of verses here. This is quite interesting. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a what? After the woman, in order that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Where do you read about floods in the Bible in the Old Testament? In the Genesis account? With God bringing a flood? All right, here's another principle, and I'll just share this because I know that a lot of you don't know this. In the book of Revelation, we have what are called parallel or facsimiles, where you have this dualism where on the one hand, God manifests himself. And then on the other hand, the devil manifests himself seeking to deceive the people by executing or exercising attributes just like God. Now, you know, the devil is nothing but a great mimicker of God. So God brought a flood. So here come the devil bringing a flood. And you'll see these what we call parallelisms running all through the book of Revelation. The devil comes as an angel of light. Why? Because God has ministers of light. The devil is a false prophet. Why? Because Christ is a true prophet. And so you see these parallels running through the scripture, and this is just one of them. However, when you go through the Old Testament again, you'll find out that a flood type was also used in the book of Numbers when Moses and Aaron were being accosted by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram said to Moses and Aaron, you know, you guys take too much on yourself. All of God's people are rulers. And we think you need to divide up the authority among all of us. It's time for us to start a democracy here. We need to become a democratic party now. And I think the people need to vote who they want to be in leadership. As soon as you do that, you lose God's will. As soon as your church starts becoming democratic in its process, God's out the door. I guarantee you that right now. And so what Moses did was fall on his face and say, I'm going to cry out to God because something happened to your heart. It was bad. Whatever happened to your heart was bad. Moses fell on his face immediately. Lord, have mercy on these people. You know what God says? Get up. Tell them to meet me in the morning. Remember that? If you don't, it's number 17. Tell them to meet me in the morning. In the morning, I'm going to do something so profound, you'll know that it's from me. You're going to understand that I am the one who raises up and sets down. I'm the one who calls. I'm the one who ordains. I'm the one who establishes leadership. Leadership is not established by a democratic process. You do that and you won't have a gospel church ever. It will always be a social club. I'm stepping on toes, but I'm telling you the truth. So then what God did was say, okay, now, Moses, you tell everybody who's on the Lord's side, get over to the right. And everybody who's on Korah, Dathan, on the Democratic side, y'all get over to the left. And you know what he did? He did what our next verse says. Look at it for yourself. I want you to see it. I'm in verse 16. And the earth helped the woman. How? And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up what? The flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Do you remember what God did? He opened up the earth, swallowed them up alive. And close the ground back up, too. Nice, clean burial. So they can go on about business as usual. You guys remember that? What was that flood? David says, the floods of ungodly men have sought to swallow me up. Several times in the psalm, the floods of the ungodly. The floods of the ungodly. Read it for yourself. Psalm 22. Jesus said this. In the spirit of Christ, in the mouth of David, they tried to encompass me. They tried to swallow me up. Daily, their fighting would have consumed me if it had not been for the Lord. That's the psalmist. The floods of ungodly men. What are those floods? They're false doctrines, they're false teachings, they're worldliness, they're all of the carnal apparatus that the devil uses to trip you up and to send you to hell. Am I making some sense? And I'm giving you the short order interpretation, but I'm here to tell you, I'm giving you the God honest truth. And if you don't believe it, you can go back and get our long series on the book of Revelation, about 77 CDs, and listen to it for yourself. We did a full expository development of it. All I've ever wanted to help people comprehend was this, that the book of Revelation is not saying anything different than the rest of the revelation. It's all one revelation. And it's the revelation of the glory of God in Christ. That means God rules all the time, everywhere. Now listen to the next verse. And the dragon was angry with the woman. And he went to make war with the what? Oh, there we go. With the remnant. We're back at the remnant of her what? Seed. That means her children. Now, as I told you, chronologically, we are dealing with the first century. We are dealing with that period in which Jesus was born. He lived. He died. He ascended to glory. He gave his Holy Ghost to the church. That first century church then is preaching the gospel. The enemy's persecuting the first century church. Isn't that right? His goal is to destroy the remnant. Now, remember what I said, and I think I have to help you here with a sense of the distinction between the two covenants, because you're not going to understand this if you don't. When you read the word end times, our last days, don't always read into that the last of the last of the last days, because the term last days can apply to the Old Testament as well as to the New. In other words, Calvary was in the last days. Jesus came in the last days. He came in the end of times. You guys following me? He came in the end of times. I'm going to have to show you some of these verses because I can tell some of you never heard this before. But you should have heard it, especially if you've been a Christian any time. So go with me in your Bible. Keep your hand here. Go with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I quoted this last week, but I'm going to quote it again. If you can bear with me, we got about 25 minutes left, and I want to make sure you get this. I'm in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 2 will explain it again. God, who at sundry times, that is in many different periods of time, from the beginning of time up to the present moment of which the writer is writing, God in sundry times and in diverse manners, that is in different ways, spoke in time past unto who? The fathers. You know who the fathers are? The Old Testament prophets. David, Moses, Noah, Lamech, all of those Old Testament saints. Abraham, listen to what he says. He spoke to the fathers by the what? Prophets. Verse 2, hath in these last days, hath in these last days spoken unto us by who? Okay, well, how did he speak to us by his son in these last days? Is the writer talking about our time or is he talking about his time? His time. His time. Show you what I'm saying. Keep your hand here. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Actually, it's Hebrews chapter 9. Are we there? I'm going to start at verse 24 to set a context. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the truth, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God. Here's the next phrase. Circle this. For us. You know what that's called? Representation. In other words, saints, we must have a mediator. You can't talk to God alone. You've got to have someone who can represent you, whom God himself listens to. And the only one God listens to is his son. He's gone into heaven for us. as our representative, as our high priest, as our surety, as our brethren. He can speak in our behalf and things get done. Now listen to the language. Nor yet that he should offer himself. Did I finish that? Yes. Let's see here. Yeah, for us. Nor yet should he offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. He's contrasting the Aaronic priesthood with his once for all sacrifice on Calvary. Aaron offered sacrifices every year, year after year after year after year. His sons offered sacrifices every day in the morning and in the evening. Jesus offered one sacrifice one time. This is the contrast. Why? Because all the Old Testament sacrifices were only a type of the reality which is in Christ, which means the blood of bulls and goats could never put away sin. Did you guys get that? Now listen to the language. Nor yet that he should offer himself as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now watch this. But now, once in the end of the what? Is that what your Bible says? In the end of the world, hath he appeared. When did Christ appear? BC 7, all the way to AD 33. Which means, For 36 to 37 years, Jesus was in the world. The text tells us chronologically, these are called the end times. He appeared in the end of the what? Now, to help you a little bit more in terms of the grammatical construction here, is the Greek word aeon. Aeon. And it's the Greek word for ages. Sometimes you will see the word world. It is translated several ways. Sometimes it's translated cosmos, like in John 3:16. Sometimes it's the Greek word cosmos, and sometimes it's the Greek word aeon, which we get ages. And what ages are dispensations. Dispensations. Christ came in the end of the Old Testament age. Listen carefully to me. The Old Testament age in terms of the redemptive scheme in relationship to Israel began with Abraham. Abraham received promise from God that he would have a seed, singular. That seed is who? Christ. But to get to that seed, he had to have many seeds, beginning with who? Isaac. Abraham was called by God precisely 2,000 years before Christ came. So for 2,000 years, we have the gospel operating in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes. At the end of that 2,000 year period, Jesus was born, according to the historical archives, not in AD 1, but 7 BC, which means when he died, he wasn't 33 years old. He was 37 or 38 years old when he died. He was born 3 years before AD 1. You can do this search yourself and you find this to be true. I don't know why pastors keep saying 33 years old. He was born 3 years before. The records show this. The Roman archives show this. The historical archives show this. It was impossible because of who reigned in the Roman Empire at that time for Jesus to be born any later than AD 7. So he was born BC 7, 3 years before AD 1. And then in AD 33, he was crucified. The point being is he was born at the end of that whole hope and promise that was given to the Jewish people. By the time Jesus appeared, the Jewish people's ministry in terms of what God had purposed for them was done. So the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 4, Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. Am I helping you? He came in the fullness of time. God didn't just say, okay, I think this is a good time to come. Come. No, he came at the right time, which was the end of the Jewish age. It was the end of that Old Testament ceremonial legal system that was set up by God through Moses for the children of Israel. And this is why Christ's first coming was so radical in relationship to the Jewish people, because he was a threat to their whole system. He was saying to them, the temple is not the place that God's people are going to worship anymore. He told the Gentile sister, one of those dogs eating the crumbs under the table, even before the work of Christ was accomplished on Calvary Street, he says, the hour is coming, sister, when they that worship God will worship in spirit and truth. They will neither worship in Jerusalem nor in these mountains where you say our father Jacob worships. Do you know how radical a statement that was in the days of the Jews? You know what he was saying to them? The temple is irrelevant. That piece of real estate over in Palestine that everybody's fighting over and want to put another temple up on. And I think ignorant Christians are trying to help propagate that too. It's totally irrelevant to the gospel. He says, they that worship me will worship him in spirit and in truth. What that means is, in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, where sinners who see the glory of God in the face of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, bow the knee to him. That's where the Spirit of God is. Nobody going, flying all the way to Palestine and getting on a bus and riding up to the Dome of the Rock and hoping that someday. No, that's, listen, if you are carnal, you are thinking earthly. And you are missing the gospel. You are totally missing the gospel. Because the gospel is about spiritual realities in the person of Christ. And this is why they killed the first New Testament martyr, whose name was what? You know why they killed him? Because Stephen preached Christ, and they said Christ speaks against the temple and against the law. We got to do away with him. Read it for yourself, Acts chapter 7. The Jews were so enamored with their temple. By the way, so were the disciples. Remember the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem? The last time. As they were leaving, the disciples said, Lord, look at all these buildings. Look how gorgeous these works are. Matthew 24, Mark 13. Look how gorgeous these works are. They were enamored. They were proud of that Herodian temple. That Herodian temple was larger than Solomon's temple. And it was filled with more gold and silver than Solomon's temple. The disciples were proud. Look at this gorgeous building. Jesus said, take a good look, fellas. Take a good look. Not one stone shall be left upon another when I'm done. And here's the reason why. You can't maintain and support a legal works religion that said we are looking for Christ to come. And then also believe in a Christ who came to put away that old legal system and give us the reality of which that legal system pointed at the same time. You can't have the old and the new. You can't have the type and the reality. You can't have the symbol and the substance. Either you're going to have the person or you're going to have the picture. And the Jews still wanted the picture. And God had given the reality, that is the person, to those who believe the gospel. And this is what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. Warning Hebrew Christians not to return again to legal religion. For to go back to the temple is to say that Christ did not come. To go back to sacrifices and offerings is to say that he did not offer himself one time. To offer a sacrifice of blood is to deny the finished work of Jesus Christ on the behalf of guilty sinners. You cannot preach Moses and Christ too. You can't preach works and grace too. You can't preach faith and law too. Either it's the gospel or it's your own good works. And we got this going on in the church today too. Christ plus. No such thing as Christ plus. Christ is all. Or nothing at all. If you need more than Christ, you don't have him. So you see that the text tells us that Jesus came in the end of the world. Isn't that right? And I'll tell you, go with me one more place. I'll show you one more. Go to 1 Peter. I think Peter talks about this too. Here we go. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Peter is talking to the suffering saints as well. They're being very, very much persecuted. Very persecuted. These are primarily Jewish, but not exclusively Jewish Christians. And Peter was the minister to the circumcision as Paul was to the uncircumcision. Isn't that true? His ministry was primarily to his Jewish brethren. Paul's ministry was primarily, but not exclusively, to his Gentile brethren. That's what the Bible plainly says. And so Peter is writing to the scattered saints abroad who have been persecuted. And here's what he says. Now listen to this language. For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh for us, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Isn't that what I told you? The nature and context of the early church was suffering. Verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Did you guys get that? That's the call of the gospel. It's to God and to his will. For the time past of our life may be suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness. That's uncleanness, folks. That's all of the debauchery and the vileness of our unsaved state when we didn't know God and we lived lawless lives of lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. And they think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore. What's with you, man? God's called me. How come you don't run with me anymore? Because God's called. And God's party is a whole lot better than your party. I don't have any sorrows when I go to God's party. I go to your party and somebody want to hit me over the head and take my wallet. But in God's party, I'm saved. Plus, God called me. Listen to it. And they speak evil of you. And they shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Look at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Do you see that? Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Why did he say, but the end of all things is at hand? I'll tell you exactly why. The book of Peter, this is where a chronological interpretation comes into view. We have several modes of interpretation that are necessary to get a comprehensive interpretation of Scripture. So sometimes you may not be aware that certain of the epistles were written at different chronological periods. The epistles were written as early as A.D. 50, 51, and as late as A.D. 66. A.D. 50, 51, A.D. 66. Peter's epistles were written in the earlier part of the 60s, A.D. 60, 61, 62, 63. And Peter knew what the Lord had told him, just like Paul knew what the Lord had told him, and that's this. That Jesus is going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. That once he saw Jerusalem encompassed about by armies, know that its desolation was nigh. The apostles knew that there was an imminent judgment that would come upon Jerusalem to destroy the temple and forever end the contention as to whether or not he was the Son of God. See, as long as this will help some of you who are still enamored by a Jewish mode of interpretation rather than a Christocentric mode of interpretation. And that's this. The Jews do not believe in the New Testament because they understand logically to accept the New Testament is to recognize that the Old Testament is obsolete and done away. You can't say something is new and that which is old is still valid if we have a new succeeding the old. Those Jewish people then recognize that if they embrace the New Testament epistles, those New Testament writings are going to expose the invalid argument that they have that the Old Testament is still relevant for redemption and justification and salvation. See, they believe in salvation by works without argument. They do not believe in salvation by grace. They do not believe anyone can be saved by the substitutionary alien foreign righteousness of another. They also deny Jesus Christ as God. They do not accept him as Messiah. And therefore, they logically reject the New Testament. I would, too, if I was a legalist, because the New Testament is clear. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. God has made manifest his righteousness apart from the law and apart from the prophets in the person of Christ. Now, these are two contradictory messages, aren't they? So when you have a message that's saying you are saved by works and you got a message that's saying you're saved by grace and they are diametrically opposed. Didn't we learn this a couple weeks ago? I'm not a pluralist.
I don't believe in relative truth. I don't believe you have a truth and I have a truth and she has a truth and they have a truth. And as long as you believe your truth, you cool. No, look, either I'm wrong and you're right, or I'm right and you're wrong, or we're both wrong. But we can't both be right. Did you guys hear what I just said? Because you hear this all the time. Well, you know, that's your truth. There's only one truth. There's only one truth. What do you mean, your truth? That's your reality. There's only one reality. Christ is that reality. And so everybody shut up to deal with Christ. Everybody shut up to deal with Christ. Who he is and what he did and what he said. And in this compromising age, we're willing to live with everybody being in their cubicle, having their own truth. Well, girl, you can have your own truth. I have my truth. Everybody had it. Everybody has a truth, but it is not the truth. And therefore, their truth is a lie. And so when we try to hold to these pluralistic views, but, you know, God can save the Jews through the law and he can save the Christians through grace. You're saying that God's a liar. No man can come unto the Father except through me. See what I'm getting at? See, when you listen to Jesus carefully, Jesus shut everybody up to him. And then he said in John chapter 10, everybody else was a thief and a robber, and they came in through another way. Man, that's bold. Isn't that bold? See what I'm getting at? See what I'm getting at? So you can't, once you start buying into the pluralism and the relativism that goes on in your colleges and your schools today, you're going to deny the gospel. You're just going to deny the gospel. I know that's a challenge, but it's true. And so the apostles knew, they knew that the imminent end of the Old Testament was going to occur. I'll give you one more passage. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. I'll show you this in Hebrews. Am I boring you?
No.
Okay, good, because I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to make you laugh, make you feel good. I'm here to tell you the truth. And if you're bored with the truth, then somebody got a problem. Maybe me, maybe you, but somebody got a problem. But if you think it through, you'll be able to benefit from what I'm talking about, even if you don't agree. Hebrews chapter 8. Show you something in Hebrews 8. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews said in relationship to this covenant thing. And then we'll look at a couple of other verses and we'll close. I'm Hebrews chapter 8. He closes out in Hebrews 8 this way. Now, I'm going to start over in verse 7 and go through verse 13 because I need you to get a context. Are we there? He says, for if that first, see that word first? Covenant. See, he believed in the first covenant, didn't he? Had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, hold on now. This is why the Jews don't like the New Testament. If the first covenant was effective enough to put away your sins, why did God establish a second covenant? And why did God talk about the second covenant way back in the midst of the first covenant? In Jeremiah chapter 31, in Ezekiel 36, he says, I will make a new covenant with them, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. I will make with them a new covenant in those days. In those days, I'll take out that stony heart. I'll put in a heart of flesh. In those days, I will give them a new spirit. In fact, I'll give them my spirit. In those days, I will write my laws on their hearts and on their minds, and they will do them. In those days, I will take away their sin. Now watch this, and remember it no more. That's good news to a sinner. I'll tell you why it's good news, because God said he'll do it. I had to put that one in because sinners love to get in on what God said he's going to do. It didn't say we'll do it. God said, I'll do it. I will take their sin away. I will take out the stony heart. I will put in a new spirit. I will put my laws in it, and I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that good? Now, that's what we call the new covenant. Now, listen to me. That's not found in the old covenant. Nowhere under the old covenant did God ever promise that he would never, ever remember your sins. In fact, the opposite. Every year, that whole bag of sins had to be brought up again. This is why Jesus says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in my sight. John said in John chapter 1, verse 17, Moses brought you the law, but grace and truth came where? Through Jesus Christ. See what I'm getting at? Now watch the language here. This is very important. Watch it now. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of what? And with the house of what? Now remember what we learned? Israel and Judah actually represent Jews and Gentiles. Isn't that what we've been learning? I'm going to take you back there next week, because I only got 5 minutes. I want to make sure that I go to Acts chapter 15 to tie this knot. Whenever the Israelites and the Judites come back together in Old Testament prophecy, what it's foreshadowing is the influx of the Gentiles into the covenant to make up all of Israel. Isn't that what we've been learning? All right, let's go on. Now, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. There it is again. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Ah, that is the great revelation that God brings to the heart of the redeemed sinner himself. Something that no man can teach you. No man can teach you the forgiveness of sins. No man can tell you that God has forgiven your sins. Only the Holy Ghost can speak comfort to your soul. Only the Holy Ghost can speak peace to your heart. Only the Holy Ghost can tell you that Christ was your righteousness. Only the Spirit of God can assure you that Christ died for your sin. No man can teach you that. And when he, the Holy Ghost, is come, he will take the things of mine and show them unto you. He will not speak of himself. He will glorify me. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. He does it through teaching and preaching, but the Holy Ghost is the one that becomes your paraclete and speaks peace to your soul. That's why you believe on him and trust him, because the Holy Ghost did that. No man can give you peace. Are you guys hearing me? No man, listen to me now, no man can give you peace. That is the prerogative of the Prince of Peace himself. Only Jesus can speak peace to your heart, and that's part of the new covenant. I will give them my peace. You know what Jesus said, John 16:33? Peace I leave with you. Not the peace of the world, but my peace I give unto you. Is it a relevant question? That's right. No doubt about it. Now listen to this language here, verse 13, as we close it out. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is what? Ready to vanish. Vanishing away. What's vanishing away? That old covenant. If that old covenant is vanishing away, guess what else is vanishing away? The temple. Because the temple and the covenant are the same. If the temple's vanishing away, guess what else is vanishing away? Sacrifices and offerings. If sacrifices and offerings are vanishing away, guess what else is vanishing away? The priesthood. If the priesthood is vanishing away, guess what else is vanishing away? The high priestly system under Aaron is vanishing away. Why? Because it's all fulfilled in the person of Christ. In Christ, you get all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. But if you look to the temple, if you look to sacrifices, if you look to the high priest, and I'm talking Catholicism now, because Catholicism dug up Moses 400 years after the resurrection and started the whole sacerdotal system all over again, stuck a high priest up there with a subordinate priest, and they're still telling people that Christ didn't die once for all, but he dies every time we observe the Eucharist. And puts that bread in your mouth and that cup in your mouth, he actually turns into the blood and body of Christ. That's an abomination. It's absolute idol worship. And people by the millions believe that they are actually imbibing the blood and body of Christ. They believe that. They believe that. And they definitely believe in salvation by works under Catholicism. They have to. Because the whole system has dug Moses up all over again and Aaron to the rejection of the gospel. This is why I say to people all the time, I'm going to close here. I said I was going to go to Acts 15. I'll do this next week if you show up. God does not save people through lies. God is not a liar. And he doesn't use lies to save people. He only uses the truth. And he has deposited that truth into his church, beginning with his apostles. He told them to give his message to faithful men who would bear it faithfully. How on earth then can we assume that God is saving in systems of religion that deny the gospel and the efficacy of Christ and his nature and his deity and his word, and somehow they're still being saved? You've been deluded. Totally deluded. And if you love people who are in false religion, what you would do is simply tell them the truth. Instead of leaving them believing that they're saved by something they do and saved by something that God did. And if truth be told, you would go to the priest and really press him on it. We have some DVDs on that. Many of our priests don't even believe it themselves. This is what Luther found out. Once God opened his eyes, he was an Augustinian monk of the 17th century. And when he continued striving futilely to try to get right with God by his own good works, he almost went crazy trying to clean up his act, trying to wash himself, trying to purge his sin, trying to confess his sin. He almost went into a nervous breakdown trying to confess all of his sin. His spiritual father said, man, look, you ain't got to do all that. Just kind of go through a few Hail Marys and get on about your business. I don't want to sit here and listen to your thousands of sins anyway. I'm tired. You tired. That's what works religion does. It just wear you out. First of all, to be able to confess all your sins, you must be omniscient. I didn't confess all my sins. Oh, really? Oh, really? You didn't confess all your sins. Oh, really? You mean you know every one of your sins? Job told me his sins were infinite, and he's a better man than you. And if our sins are infinite, that means we cannot find them all out to confess them. I'm just trying to help people. See what I'm getting at? We're deluded thinking that we can get right with God by all of this nonsense. The simple way of salvation is by looking to Christ alone, hearing what he says, believing who he is and what he did, and by faith, resting in him as your Savior. That's your only hope. Because you're a sinner. Till you hit the dust. I want you to know that. You might be saved, but you're a saved sinner. Otherwise, you don't need a high priest. And if we have an high priest that ever lives to make intercession for us, he's making intercession for something. And if the Bible tells me in 1 John chapter 8 and 9, if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, that means there's something that I have to do. That is acknowledge who I am, like David acknowledged who he was and Paul acknowledged who he was. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Not was, am. But I've got an high priest who ever lives to make intercession for me. So I take it to him and I leave it with him because I know the Father hears him. And I can go on about my married business. Am I making some sense? All right, we'll take this up next week. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. Give these folks traveling mercies, but may the words sink down deep into their soul. If anyone here is lost,